Now, he will reign for the first 1,000 years on the earth, and all of those still living at that time will be called. Those who have been converted, of course, will be there immortal and reigning with and under Christ. But what about Old Testament Israel? They're going to remain in their graves. After the first 1,000 years, then he's going to get around to them. And then they're going to be resurrected. And then in that judgment, they will have their salvation. For this is the covenant, now it's a compact agreement with them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are, now he's talking about his own generation now, I mean as to time, not as to genealogy, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, because most of the Jews rejected Christ. But as touching the election, they are beloved for their fathers' sakes. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Then he comes, or he just has to make an exclamation about how wonderful God is and God's way. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given him, and he shall be recompensed, it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that is the end of, I think, one of the wonderful chapters of the Bible, the 11th chapter of Romans. That Christ is coming, and that's referring to his second coming, because his first coming had already happened, and he descended back up to the throne of God when Paul wrote this. So that's what he's talking about. Now we come to the 12th chapter, and I want you to notice, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I know that when I was converted back in the spring of 1927, that I did that just like I presented myself. And I said, here I am, I give this whole self to you. I don't think it's any account. It's no good. I don't know how you can use such a worthless thing as I am. I was pretty well discouraged by that time. I'd been very cocky and conceited. I'd been very successful before that. But now two businesses have been swept out from under me by no fault of mine at all, and forces out of my control and without my knowledge. And in fact, I know that God had it done, because he was having to bring me down to bring me to him. And I felt my life was useless. But I said to God that here is a life, and I'm giving it to you. I said, Jesus Christ bought and paid for it with his own life. And you can have it if it's any good to you. You know, I saw a commercial, a Coca-Cola commercial the other day. I've seen it twice now recently. They had it on, especially during the time when they had last Sunday the Super Bowl football game. There was a great big massive football player. He was a black man, and he was all sweaty and had just come in from playing and is in the locker room. He's going back to his locker. He didn't see any other players around, just that one man. And here came a kid, about 11 years old, and he had a great big bottle of Coke. And he looked at that man wistfully, and he said, would you like to have... He thought that Coca-Cola would be good for a man all sweating, you know, and he'd been playing so hard, and really a Coke would taste pretty good at that time. He said, would you like to have it? Well, the man wasn't going to take that from that little kid. And he says, well, you can have it. It won't do... That's all right. You can have it. And finally, the man said, well, okay, and he came and took it and drank the whole bottle of Coke. Well, then he had a towel over him, and he didn't know what he could do for the kid, but he took the towel over his shoulder and threw it to the kid, and the kid thanked him and said, well, I'll see you around, the kid said, and he walked off. The kid felt pretty little and everything, but here was a great, famous, great, big football player, you know. He wanted to offer him what he had. Well, I felt I was not offering God very much when I offered myself. But I meant to leave myself in his hands, and I haven't always done it 100%. Nobody has. Nobody has ever, from the time he was converted, left himself 100% in God's hands. Only one man has ever done that, and that's Christ himself. But when I have fallen down and made a slip, I've repented of it. God has forgiven, and God has taken that life and used it. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here today. So he says that we should present our whole self to God. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ. He bought us and paid for us. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's all it is, just reasonable. And be not conformed to this world. That's what people want, to be conformed to this world. They want to live the way of this world. They want to do the way of this world. They want to be interested in the things of this world. And the ways and the things of this world are just a lot of rottenness, that's all. Putrid. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of a renewed mind. The renewing of your mind, a changing of your whole mind and your attitude about everything. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God says, prove me now herewith. God says, prove all things. I've gone after the proof. And that's what we should do. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I should have quoted this in a letter I wrote last night. But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office. Now, that's something we need to think about. We don't all have the same office. But there's one office that certain ones of them have wanted, and that's my office. They wanted to take that away from me. And, of course, I'm selfish, and I'm just thinking of self and everything if I don't just turn it over to him and let him have it. No, that's not true. God's holding me responsible for what I do in this office, and I'm going to hold on to it, and I'm going to try to acquit myself of that responsibility, because I have to account to him for it. But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For, as we have many members, and I read that, one body. See, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now, we're not the body in the sense that we are the arms and the trunk and legs and feet of Christ. We're not the body of Christ in that sense. We are a body of believers. We are a body that is a church body. But it's Christ's church body, and he owns it. He is the head of it. That's all that is. And it is a body of separate individuals, separate from Christ, who are going to marry Christ at his second coming. But we won't be like we are now. Our faces will be shining as bright as the sun when we marry Christ. Our eyes will be like flames of fire, just flames shooting out. We'll be so different than we are now. So, being many, we are one body in Christ, and everyone members of one another. Having then gifts differing, this reminds me of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians about spiritual gifts. Gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, of ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, and he that giveth, let him give with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without, something, I'm blotting that word out, diminution or something. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor preferring one another. We've had too much of people preferring themselves against the other. However, we're rid of most of those. I hope that's all gone out from among us now. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant or constant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. We must, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1, we must all speak the same thing. So be of the same mind one toward another. Now, you see, we've violated some of those things in the church, and that's where the trouble's been in the church lately. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, there are times, and there are some men it's impossible to live at peace with, and some women. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Eternal, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink, for in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, he comes into, he's been talking about the spiritual things, now he's coming into some political things. Now remember, this is a letter he's writing to those who were then living at Rome. And this is just after there had been a great persecution, and it's after the people at Rome thought, and even many of the Christians were beginning to think, that the gospel of Christ was merely, it's a thing that the scribes and Pharisees thought Jesus was when he was there. And they thought that what he was going to do was to tear down the Roman government right then and turn everything over to the Jews. Now, the Jews thought that that was what Christ meant. They understood the kingdom of God to mean that he was going to destroy the government of Caesar and tear it all down. Now, there's a little background that you need for this 13th chapter. We went into that once before, and I just want to cover part of it, and then we won't cover all of it because I already did that a couple of weeks, 3 weeks ago. Let every soul, that's every individual, be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are or were ordained of God. In other words, God is the source of all power. Now, actually, what God has done, God has said to Adam, look, you've rejected my government, so go form your own governments. But God told him that, and the power of government comes from God. Now, they formed wrong governments and all of that. But nevertheless, the power to do it came from God, and God could have prevented it if he had wanted to. Now, Paul was writing to those at Rome. There had been a great persecution there, and the people didn't know quite how to act. And as subversive is the word I was trying to think of. The government was inclined to look on them as subversive, and they were acting like subversives and thinking that maybe they shouldn't obey the government at all. And it is speaking to the individual here. It is not speaking to the church as a whole. Now, what assailed us, it didn't come against me. If they had accused me of stealing and I had not stolen, sure, the law itself gives me the right to defend myself and there would be a trial. I would go to the trial. I would get the best attorney I could get to defend me and prove I had not stolen. It was a false charge. Is anything wrong with that? If I were guilty and they did, I'd have to be subject to them and let them put me in prison or whatever they decided to do. That's what Paul is saying. But Paul is writing a letter to those in Rome. There had been a great persecution in Rome just before this. You need to get the history of a lot of that. Now, I'm just going to read a few sentences here in one of the commentaries on this very first verse of this chapter. It has been asked, if the ruler be an immoral and profligate man, does he not prove himself thereby to be unworthy of his high office, and should he not be deposed? I answer, no. He should not be deposed because he's an adulterer and he is divorced and remarried and he's done a lot of wrong things. No. If he rules according to the Constitution, nothing can justify rebelling against his authority. He may be irregular in his own private life. He may be an immoral man and disgrace himself by an improper conduct. But if he rule according to the law, if he make no attempt to change the Constitution, nor break the compact between him and the people, there is, therefore, no legal ground of opposition to his civil authority. See, in every act against him is not only rebellion in the worst sense of the word, but is unlawful and absolutely sinful. Nothing can justify. Now he's talking about a single man feeling he doesn't have to obey the laws. That's exactly what it's talking about here, and you need the background. You need to know what was going on in Rome at the time to understand this. Nothing can justify the opposition of the subjects, that is, subjects or citizens, an individual citizen, to the ruler, but overt attempts on his part to change the Constitution. That's exactly what the man is trying to do against the church, is to change the Constitution. We're not against him because he is an immoral man himself, but that's not the point. We're not concerned about that, don't you see? But he is trying to change the Constitution. What he is doing is unlawful. He's the one that's breaking the law. We're not. Can change the Constitution or to rule contrary to law. That's what they're trying to do in our case. When the ruler acts thus, he dissolves the compact between him and his people. His authority is no longer binding because illegal. He's the one that is illegal. And it is illegal because he is acting contrary to the laws of the Constitution, according to which, on being raised to the supreme power, he professed to govern. This conduct justifies opposition to his government. Now, what do you think of that? That covers exactly the case of what we have. So I'm going to have that typed out so that I can really get at it and read it and write an article on it. I'm going to have to go into this 13th chapter. We went into this the other day, and I just wanted to show you that it is talking about the individual anyway, and what he has done is attacked a whole church. In other words, his power comes from God, and what he's attacking is the God that gives him whatever power he has, so must God submit to him. We represent God. He is attacking God when he attacks us. Must God submit to a man breaking the laws and the constitution of the nation? Now, those that say we should have given in say that's the way that God must give in. I represent the eternal, immortal God. I don't just represent a bunch of people. I didn't ask any of you people to come into the church. I found that you came in, but I didn't bring you in. God is the one who raised me up. I gave my life to him, and he's made me his apostle, and I'm his representative. And the church is his church and his body, and the state of California has attacked the body of Jesus Christ. The state of California has attacked the God that gave them whatever power they have. That is not. God didn't give them that. God gave them something to prevent people from stealing, from lying, from murdering, from, well, at least bearing false witness on the witness stand. If you lie in private to someone, the law's not going to do anything to you. But they don't carry out God's Ten Commandments altogether. Under certain conditions, they may have a law against adultery, I don't know, but usually they're pretty lax on that line. Of course, murder and theft are the things they're really against, and then they have a lot of laws that God doesn't even cover. Well, we went through the rest of that chapter once before, and I won't go into that now, but I wanted to cover that point and show you that it is talking about the individual being subject to the power that be, even though they are wrong. Now, we're to be subject to the powers. I've said, what about the draft? And they're going to have that coming on again. That we are to be subject, but not to obey when it's contrary to God. God says we are not to fight, and we are not to kill. And they, in the army or the navy or any part of the military service, they train you. You've got to learn to hate, you've got to want to hate, and you have got to want to kill other human beings. Now that's exactly what it's all about. And God has said we must not do that. Now in that case, we will refuse to obey them, but we will be subject to them if they say, well, there's a penalty. Well, I guess I have to pay the penalty then. I will not serve. And this time they're going to get our young girls from 18 years of age on up to 20 or 30, even married women. That is what is coming. So I just wanted to show you that Paul is talking to individual Romans and individual Jews who are at Rome. He isn't addressing this to a church group. But I think that will do for today.